The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land has sinned against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Well, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and I spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, for the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Lord, sword, go to the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, that they only shall be delivered to themselves. Or if I send a pestilence upon that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doing. And ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doing. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. May God bless the reading of his word. We saw last night that the prophecy of Ezekiel was divided into four parts, or roughly four parts, and the first, chapters 1 to 24. And you remember that we saw also that particular section was occupied with a question on the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the earlier chapters are concerned primarily with Ezekiel's own call. And we did see that he covered his ministry by a vision of the glory of God. And that secondly, he realized that the word itself, the message that God had given to him, must become part and parcel of himself. It had to be assimilated into his own being. It had to touch his own heart and his own conscience before that ministry and that word could be effective in the lives of others. So he ate the role that was presented to him. He saw furthermore that he had to realize the condition and the circumstances of the people to whom he was sent. He sat down among them and identified himself with them. And yet despite that, with the message of warning given to him, he remained dumb in the midst of need. But God had further lessons to teach his servant, and those are contained in the succeeding chapters of that first section. He told him quite clearly that there must be a complete understanding, not only of the conditions, but of the future, of his earthly people. First of all, he was told quite plainly what God's purpose was for them. The city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now God said, act it out in parabolic form. And you discover that right through the prophecy there come picture after picture, allegory after allegory, painting God's story in a picturesque form. Take a brick, said God, and set it up so that everybody can see it. And now on the brick, inscribe a kind of plan of the city of Jerusalem. Now build a pile of stone, as though you were building a fort to attack the city. And now take a frying pan and set that between you and the city. And the boys and girls gathered round, and the adults also, Ezekiel enacted a parable of the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to show, in this particular form, said God, what is going to happen. But now you must more closely identify yourself with me. I have suffered through the wrongdoing and iniquity of my people. All through the years, I have put up with their idolatry and their sinful practices. Now show to them, by your own suffering, that you have entered into my feeling and my suffering. 390 years, Israel sinned against me. 40 years they were of idolatrous turning away from me on the part of Judah. You shall lie on one side, bound so that you cannot move, for 390 days. And on the other side you shall turn, and lie for 40 days, bound, so that you cannot move. I have suffered, I have experienced in my own person, because of the sinful actions of Israel and Judah, all of their idolatry meant. You shall tell us a story, not of their sufferings merely, but now of the sufferings of the eternal. And for 390 days on one side, and for 40 days on the other, you shall lie, and tell us thereby the sufferings of the eternal heart. Whether he lay there permanently or not, we are not told. Whether he was released from his bondage at night time, we just do not know. But there was a parable that physically he had to enact. And of course, there's a reminder there for us. Your ministry for God is going to be totally ineffective unless you also can enter into the heart, the compassion, and the suffering of the Eternal Himself. Unless you know what God feels, what God understands, unless you suffer as God suffers through the wrongdoing of people down here, your ministry is going to be totally ineffective. And Ezekiel stands there as a witness today, the requirements of God from those who seek to serve Him. And then He's given food, a peculiar food, a combination of grains, and from them He makes barley cakes. I've read the mixture of the grains contained in that vessel, and He made barley cakes, and He baked those cakes with dung. He was a pious Jew, one who'd never touched an unclean thing. But at the command of God, he chooses a filthy way of baking his cakes. Not by his own choice, not of his own voluntary will, but compelled to do so in order to impress upon the minds of those who watched and who saw his actions not only what God was feeling, but the purpose of God for them. They were going to endure, they were going to pass through privation, and in his physical sufferings now, Ezekiel was to tell forth what they were to suffer. Even farther was he to go, and God told him quite plainly, now take a razor and shave off your beard. For the beard was a sign of his manhood. It was that which attracted respect. You might think so today in some cases too. Or possibly today it's more disrespect. But certainly in the East today still, the beard is a sign of the manhood, the virility of the individual. And a beardless man is one who attracts no respect and no esteem.
Take away, said God, that which my detractors take, or esteem to yourself, and shave off your beard. I'm going to witness to you to my purposes. Divide the hairs into three parts, and let one part pass through the fire, and take another, and cut that other thread with a saw or with some sharp instrument. Take the other thread, there scatter it in the wind. That is precisely what I'm going to do with my earthly people. I'm going to pass them through the fire. I'm going to cause them to experience the sword. I'm going to scatter them far and wide. And through your suffering and through your loss, I'm going to testify to these people what they are going to suffer. May I stop just again for a second? Unless we too are prepared to pass that way, unless we are prepared to experience in just the same way as in Ezekiel, our work for God, our testimony to those around, is going to be completely ineffective. It costs your all to follow Jesus Christ and to do God's work. Then later, there came the heaviest blow of all. And God told him that he was not to mourn at what was going to occur. And overnight, the light of his eyes was blotted out. In the morning, his wife died. All that he had was gone. He'd broken through the wall of his house and removed his furniture in token of what was to come. Now the heaviest blow had fallen. His own wife was snatched from him. Not arbitrarily, but with a definite purpose, that through his loss, his bereavement, God might tell of his message to those around. His loss was only symbolic of God's loss. He'd lost a wife who had been unfaithful to him. Ezekiel lost a wife who obviously had been devoted to him. But through his bereavement, God told out his own message. You've got to feel, says God, what I'm suffering and what my people are going to suffer. You cannot stand aside in some academic way and say these things are interesting, or I feel sorry. But in a personal and real sense, you must suffer as I am suffering. You must experience what my people are going to experience, and show in your own life, and that the experiences through which you pass, that you understand and are associated on the one side with me, and on the other with my people. Oh, how frequently we stand aside. We say we're sorry, we're sympathetic, our feelings go out to those around, our compassion is poured forth, and frankly we don't understand. We don't feel as God would have us feel. I had to spend the night quite recently in London. I was flying up to Canada in the early morning. I walked through Piccadilly in order to get a meal. There were multitudes there. My heart went out to them. What could be done? Here were folks whom no one seemed able to touch. Presently I saw a mobile unit. There was a man preaching the gospel, and a girl, quite a young girl, going round and touching others, and touching some who were sinful in practice and in heart. She knew. She understood. She came down to their condition and felt as the heart of the Master felt towards those who were lost and enslaved by his sin. I remember back in 1948, I came back from Berlin, and I was telling a meeting at Liverpool of the sufferings in Germany and of the results of the bombing. Oh, it was a pitiful sight in some cities. It would make your heart bleed to have seen it. As I stood at the door shaking hands, one after another said, "We'll pray. We'll pray. It touched our hearts." One man was going out, and he pulled out an envelope from his pocket He said, there's a check there. There's £100. That's our holiday money. We've dispensed with our holiday. Give that for a week in Germany. Those who just before were our enemies. He understood. He realized the condition. His heart went out in compassion, not just to pray, not just to talk. He pulled out the wallet, here's a check for £100. He's helped in a way that touched his pocket and touched his life. Just recently I've been reading through letters to a man who's in prison in China, held by the Japanese. A man whose story again would make your heart ache. A man before whom Dennis Aylward, with whom he was associated, has scarcely a story to tell. I've been reading David Davies' letters, realized his the circumstances and the conditions in which he lived. He threw his wife and his family down to Chifu. He might have stayed there in safety, escaping the Japanese and also the communists. No, David Davies' heart was in St. Charles. Back to the station he went. He's refused permission. He escaped from Chifu and made his journey back to his station. A station founded by Stanley Smith, one of the Cambridge Seven, 70 years before. He went 1,000 miles. There was no need. That as Aylward herself said, he knew what he was coming back to. He knew what it meant. He knew it meant suffering, probably imprisonment, possibly torture, possibly brainwashing. He knew. But David Davies made his way. He walked 1,000 miles. Not to safety, but back to imprisonment. Back to torture. Back to brainwashing. Back to suffering. He entered into the experiences of those Chinese Christians. He wanted to be with them and to suffer with them. That's the message that Ezekiel is painting. I want to be in such a condition that I understand. I enter into the heart of God. I probe his compassion. I feel his mercy and his pity. I suffer with him in all he suffers over his people. But I experience also the sufferings and the experiences of my own people. I share with God. I share with his people. That's the message that Ezekiel is painting. Then God speaks to him plainly. In those verses we have read, he tells him of the destruction that is coming. Only those few years ahead, Zedekiah was to rebel, and the Chaldeans were to come again, not only to take the king, but those poor few that were left, and to carry them away captive. Then the holy city was to be razed to the ground, and the temple destroyed. And says God, I'm going to punish. But let me tell you this. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, the suffering would still come. The judgment would fall. And he tells Ezekiel by what means the judgment will come. It will come by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and by wild beasts. I'm taking them in a different order from that in chapter 14. By the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and by the wild beast. It's by these means that I speak to my people. It's by these means that I not only bring judgment down upon them, but teach them to realize my will and what I do. The sword, famine, pestilence, and the wild beast. Stand aside tonight and say, well, this is entirely irrelevant. This relates to a day in the distant past. Possibly predicts experiences that are still to come to God's earthly people again. But certainly it's not pertinent to our conditions today. May I be quite plain? There is no divide at all that what God said in those days gone by was an indication of what he was going to do, not only in that day, but in our own day, as well as in the day to come. The sword, famine, pestilence, the wild beast. Man cannot, Your Honor, sin and do it with impunity. God, sooner or later, must intervene. And the sword, the famine, pestilence, and other means may be instruments in God's hand of judgment about a guilty world. You think I'm just talking casually? Go to the Middle East. What's that bombing of the border? What's those school children paying the price with their own lives? Go to the Far East. Read the letters that come to America from boys who are working and piping in the Far East. And again, it will make your heart ache when a man sees his buddy by his side blown to pieces, when he sees another with whom he's lived possibly for 3 years killed, cut his head cut off with a sword. You think man stands there unaffected? I tell you bluntly, God is still speaking today, and He uses similar methods in His speaking to the hearts of men. And the sword is still appropriate. War does apply as the instrument of God's judgment upon a guilty world. And famine? Go to China today. Tonight, thousands will be dying of malnutrition or plainly of starvation. Oh, yes, they will starve. You can look at the pictures that appeared upon the television screen or in the newspaper, and your heart aches for the Biafran. And you don't think of the Chinese. You don't think of Pakistan. You don't think of India. But there's thousands, if not tens of thousands, who daily die of starvation. Don't you think God is concerned? And don't you think also that because of the sin of man, this means of judgment comes, and the pestilence, the disease that inevitably follows, drought and famine, and the same with the sword? Doesn't God speak in that passion today? Can you sit tonight and think back over the past few days and realize what's occurred in Peru and what threatens California at its present moment? The fault that runs through America runs right through Los Angeles. As two men laugh and they build their stories, story after story, knowing the whole time what the geologist is saying, this city is doomed and it's only a question of time. You can't escape the hand of Almighty God. Men may laugh and may pour scorn upon the predictions of men and of God's word. Let me tell you bluntly, you can't deal with God as you deal with men, and you cannot play the fool with God. He has spoken, not once nor twice. He speaks again in the very material happenings of life, and you dare not ignore or turn your mind away. And if you're a Christian, I say you cannot ignore these things. God speaks plainly and deliberately. And today we hear and we see the message of God written clearly and plainly. And in our smug self-complacency, we sit and we say, well, possibly, but it's not really relevant to our own circumstances or our own day. I tell you bluntly that what we Christians need is a fresh understanding of the mind and the purposes of God, to see His plan being worked out, to realize how He works, and then in humble, contrite hearts, to bow before Him, and first of all, to put out ourselves in penitence at His feet. We don't understand. Our hearts are untouched by the sufferings of the world. We're not concerned with what is going on around us. And the one who died that men might live has a bleeding heart tonight with the suffering caused by the intense suffering of the lives of men and women. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, they saved no others but themselves. Noah, Daniel, Job, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The temptations that came to them, and they overcame. No others would they save in this day, says God, only their own souls, by their right living, or their righteousness. Noah, Daniel, and Job, look around you today and ask yourself whether the days of Noah, Daniel, and Job have not been reproduced in our 20th century. You don't need any interpretation nor application, but the conditions of those men's days are here around us at this moment. Noah, Daniel, and Job, were they here? It would be a personal matter, and personal only. God spoke. God still speaks. Now may I be quite simple and plain. He has intervened once in the affairs of mankind. In the very near future, he's going to intervene again. He spoke in a way that man can hear and understand. He spoke in love, compassion, mercy, and pity. He poured out his own heart in the sufferings of Golgotha's tree. He told the story of how he felt. His amazing sympathy, his amazing understanding of man, he told it out in the person of his own son. He has intervened in the affairs of life. He's come forth from eternity into time. He has spoken, and spoken so clearly that none can possibly misunderstand. And from that hill, outside that city wall, there still rings out the story and the call. There's the story of love and mercy. And the light still rings out, I say, from the crucified one himself. Come, oh, come unto me, and I will give you life. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. All that your heart desires is discoverable in me. I die that you might live. God has spoken, and no one can possibly, I repeat, misunderstand what the voice of God has declared. But make no mistake about it. The one who spoke those 19 centuries ago is yet going to speak again, and again in a manner that his world can never misunderstand. And from the celestial heights, once again he's going to intervene in the affairs of men. And the one by whom he came those 19 centuries ago is again going to be the messenger of God and the revelation of the eternal. For Jesus Christ, who came into this world by way of that simple manger, who trod that lonely path, who ultimately went to that cross, is coming back in all his glory, in all his power, in all his might. For those who belong to him, he's coming to remove them from this guilty world. He's coming to take them away. Any hour of judgment strikes, but he's coming into this world in judgment and in power. If he rides on the clouds of heaven, if he comes in glory and might, it is to effect in this world an executive action in perfect harmony with the will of God, and to inflict upon a guilty world judgment unparalleled in human history. The time for fancy frills has gone. The time for talking in theoretical language has disappeared. God spoke 19 centuries ago. He's about to speak again. If you are a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the onus is upon you, as never before in human history, to go out and to tell others of the judgment to come. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never put your trust in him. May I be quite plain again? The one who spoke in such tender terms of love, in such boundless mercy and compassion, the one who told out his sympathy in the blood drops that fell from his own body, that one is coming, not next time, in all his love and compassion, to die on a cross, but next time to punish the guilty and to deal with the question of sin. Tonight, there is still an opportunity of turning away from self and putting one's trust in a Savior who died. The Lord Jesus Christ is still waiting, still holding out his arm to embrace the guilty. He still says, come. And the one who needs life and salvation will find those things available in the one who died, that they might live. And if you do not know him, may I put it pointedly, Christ is waiting. He's willing. He is ready to receive those who will come.